In our discussion, we got to the second major point, and that is a discussion of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll start off again by making note of the fact that you cannot dogmatically assert what the text of Acts chapter 2 is referring to by appealing to the text itself. And what we mean by that is the grammar of the text, because it's somewhat ambiguous. That's not to say that the Lord should have been more clear. Don't misunderstood or misconstrued, but I think that we can come to some conclusions based upon some other principles. It is simply to say that when, both in the Greek and in the English, you refer to the gift of something, you can have reference to, when we say the gift of the Holy Spirit, we could have reference to the Holy Spirit Himself as being the gift, or else we could refer to a gift that He is giving. And the grammar does not establish which of the two that is. Now, I've been doing a little bit more reading on this particular matter, and some of the things that we've noted up on the slides and will continue to are, I think, legitimate. We will refer to them yet again. But I do want you to note that the emphasis that I'm going to place in my discussion of these things, it centers in the text itself and other passages that will parallel that text. And I want you to note just in general that the entire construct of Acts chapter 2 is dealing with the redemption of man. The gospel sermon's purpose is to bring that about. And so when we talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit and make a contention that gift of the Holy Spirit could have reference to the salvation and blessings that accrue when one is redeemed, that is not doing violence to the context. Just as an example, I would like to remind you, and we'll go back just a little bit in that same chapter to verse 21 of the text. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 that we have the end of that prophecy of Joel that the Apostle Peter refers to defend what the apostles were doing as they were given the evidences through the powers, through the Holy Spirit's power, as to being from God. And this is that spoken of in the last days, as seen in verse 17. So you'll notice in verse 21 that as a result of all that would be accomplished on that day, the prophet finishes or concludes by saying, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I want you to notice the parallel and construct between Acts 2:21 and verse 39 of the text. After verse 38, it says that if you repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there is the promise that is given. Actually, two promises given in verse 38 as a result of baptism. Number one, the remission of sins. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then again, there is a statement in verse 39 that very closely parallels that of verse 21. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. Promises to you and your children. The emphasis as to the scope of the promise that is referred to there in verse 39. Well, the promise that is being referred to, again, in the context of Acts chapter 2 and in that gospel sermon, as I've stated, I think, stated concisely in verse 21, these events are happening so that those, as it shall come to pass, those who call on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, that's inclusive of Jew and Gentile alike, those who are present and those who would come later. And the same basic statement is being made in verse 39. So the promise referred to there in verse 39 could definitely be construed as having reference to the promise of salvation, or the blessings contained in that reconciliation with God as a result of repentance and baptism. Some object to that, and I recognize that that is the case, but what I'm saying to you is the context is certainly something that would make such an appeal a valid one and a reasonable one. There's one objection that is raised when you make note of that, and I just want to deal with it very quickly before we actually look at a couple of other verses. Some have contended that there are two promises that are under consideration here. One is the remission of sins, and the other is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we say, if we contend that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation, or again, the blessings accrued in Christ. that basically you're saying the same thing twice. That what the Apostle Peter was saying, the remission of sin, that salvation, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that salvation, and it would have Peter repeating himself. And I just want to make note of the fact that that's not true. First of all, the remission of sins is not the same thing as salvation. Again, the remission of sins brings about salvation, but it's a different thing entirely. And just to make note of that, I want you to note a passage in Luke chapter 1 very quickly. Luke chapter 1. And the text is verse 77. One of the longer chapters in the Bible. But in that prophecy that Zacharias, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, gave at the end of that, or toward the end of that, having reference to Jesus Christ, and we are told that, in verse 76, the specific reference is to John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Christ. But he says, "You child will be called the prophet of the highest," having reference to God. "You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways," having reference to that preparatory work before the coming of the Messiah, "to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins." So you notice that the salvation and the knowledge of salvation comes by the remission of sins. In other words, the salvation is the product of the remission of sins. And again, if you recognize it in that way, it very easily could be construed that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the same principle is being established there. First of all, you receive the remission of sins, and that those sins being taken away allows that reconciliation with God, which is the salvation. Two different things, very closely tied together, but not the same thing. In other words, the apostle, if that is the intent of Acts chapter 2, would not be repeating himself in the least, but rather referring to two very, very closely related things, but nevertheless different things in that text. So that's just an argument that I wanted to raise and to make note of, that there is nothing that was within the context. In fact, if we were to refer to the context itself, it would seem to indicate that the gift would have reference to salvation, and in fact, that when individuals take the position that the gift of the Holy Spirit has reference to the Spirit Himself, that most often individuals who take that position have an agenda. In other words, they have a reason why they want that text to read that way. And that often leads to trouble. When an individual has a position that he takes on a particular subject, and so he goes looking for other passages to bolster that position, very easy to read into a passage something that's not there, or to misinterpret it to bolster your position. And I think that the charismatics have certainly done that, as they desire some personal indwelling, as they desire these miraculous gifts. They go to Acts 2:38 and say, "See here, when we are baptized for the remission of sins, the Holy Spirit is ours. And because the Holy Spirit is ours, we receive that gift. Then we speak in tongues and we perform miracles and do all those various things." And of course, that certainly is not something that is borne out by Scripture. So keep those things in mind as we begin our discussion of these things. And again, some of it is repetitive. We mentioned John 4:10 as well as Ephesians 4 last week. And I just very quickly want to make note of them again. In John 4 and verse 10, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You'll notice the parallel construct of the phrase "gift of God" in John 4:10 to the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts the second chapter in verse 38. And as we look at John 4:10, I know of no one who would actually claim that the gift of God is a gift. Here in that text. And indeed, in the context, you see, again, the reference is to the living water that is given. That is, again, the possibility of redemption or salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is, again, a very parallel statement as we refer to the gift of Christ. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And again, no one takes the position in that text that the gift of Christ has reference to Christ as a gift. It can be understood as a gift that Christ gives. And in fact, as you go to the New King James Version, it is rendered in that way, Christ's gift, the possessive is understood in that way. So, again, there is nothing. Some would take the position, no, it has to be. The Holy Spirit has to be the gift because it says the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case. It could have reference, and even grammatically with regard to the preposition, it could be referring to the Holy Spirit's gift. That is, the Holy Spirit as the possessor of the gift and the giver of it. So just keep that in mind. And then we want to get into a second aspect of our study. And what I wanted to do is just give you a quote by Foy Wallace Jr. There are a number of books that I made reference to last week. And remember, I mentioned a man that I couldn't remember, so I brought the book up here so I would be able to read his name and remember. The Foy Wallace Jr. has written a book on the Holy Spirit, which consists basically of a transcription of sermons that he preached on the matter. Same way with Elmer Moore. His book is called The Holy Spirit's Testimony Concerning Himself. Elmer Moore was the man that I was trying to remember last week. He's a fairly well-known a gospel preacher, I believe, from East Texas, and a debater. He's debated the charismatics on a number of occasions. And then Farrell Jenkins has a book called The Finger of God, which is a class book, a study of the Holy Spirit. Farrell Jenkins, if you want to take the time to order or to read this, does take the position that the gift of the Holy Spirit has reference to the Holy Spirit as a gift. But he is very careful in saying that to indicate that he does not claim that the Holy Spirit works in any miraculous way or any way outside of the medium of the Word with regard to the lives of men, that there is no outward manifestation or inward manifestation. In other words, he takes the position that if it were not for the fact that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in His Word that He has given as a gift, we wouldn't know it. Different positions that are taken. Dogmatism on this matter, I think, is somewhat problematic. But those things are available to you if you would like to read them. But what I would like to do is just give you a quote, because I think, again, it is a reasonable one, from Foy Wallace Jr. on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And make note, as he argues, that the immediate and remote context would indicate that the reference, again, is to the gift of blessings and salvation. And it comes from his book, The Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit. Again, if you want to get a copy, I think Jack requested a copy of the slides, and I forgot to get them to him today, but we'll get those to him. But if you would like a copy of these, they're available either on the internet that you print up yourself, or you can ask me and I'll make sure I get you a copy of any slide or the series. This is slide number 16, if you want to make a note of that. But in this quote, he says, in the meaning of these passages, the doria, which is the Greek word for gift, or doria, the gift of God, the doria or gift of Christ, and the doria gift of the Holy Spirit, and we referred to the previous passages in John 4 and Ephesians 4. But these are all used in a special sense, specifying the God in Christ and the Holy Spirit, what they are doing. The doria of God in John chapter 4:10 was that which proceeded from God, the living water. The doria of Christ was that which proceeded from Christ, the measure of grace to each several member in the distribution of the spiritual endowments. On precisely the same premise, the doria of the Holy Spirit was that which proceeded from the Spirit, the salvation and blessing of the all-inclusive promise mentioned without even a break in the context. And of course, the reference there is to the immediate verse following, which is verse 39 of the text, that the promise is to you and to your children, all who are far off. And so the position or contention he takes, and he contends that it is a contextual thing. And as I've discussed these things and studied these things, it seems to me that that's perhaps the strongest argument, that the gift of the Holy Spirit would have reference again to that which proceeds from the Spirit, and that is the salvation and blessings of that promise that is mentioned in the very next verse. That is what the gift has reference to. And so, again, for what it's worth, that's one particular comment. It's not so because Foy Wallace Jr. said it, believe me, because he said some things that are not right. But I think it's a strong argument that is made. And then the third point that I want to make concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this is the one that is, I think, important, is if someone takes the position that it has reference to the Spirit Himself as a gift, there are potential consequences to that and dangers that are associated with that position. And I want you to recognize that the ones who contend that most vociferously are in the charismatic movement to defend, again, the positions that they take concerning miraculous manifestations of that Holy Spirit in their lives. as they talk about miracles, modern day miracles, as they talk about modern day tongue speaking, as they talk about modern day baptisms of the Holy Spirit, they will make reference to Acts the second chapter in verse 38 as an appeal or an authority for the positions that they take. And so if you take that position that the Holy Spirit Himself is the gift, then it can lead to some confusion regarding the nature of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And to justify that contention, I would simply look at the anecdotal evidence of it as you look at liberals these days. And when I refer to the liberals, I'm having reference here to those who are members of the institutional churches. And what you will see, more and more it is happening, that in these various institutional churches, especially the ones that have continually progressed through the last several decades to the point where the Richland Hills and the Midtowns and some of the others, those are a couple that we could mention here in where they're getting more and more liberal, that what they will be doing quite often is making appeals to the indwelling, the personal indwelling of the Spirit. And how the Spirit has led them. And you've heard that language. It's something that's very, very prevalent among religious peoples. I was listening to, I don't remember what his name is, Ted or Todd, I think, or something, but Pat Robertson's son. He was on the 700 Club just yesterday, I think. And Jeremiah was flipping the channels and came across it. And he stopped and he said, "Dad, listen to this," because he had heard him a few nights previous. And he was praying. And he was telling about how God was leading him to do this, and God led him to do that, and God was telling him to do this, and going through and using that type of language. It's very, very, very common. The Holy Spirit led me to do this, or led me in this direction, or led me to this passage of Scripture, and different things. And so what you'll find is that's very much a prevalent language that you'll see among the denominations, and it's there and present in among institutional brethren as well. Very, very, very strong. And the farther you go, now what happens as a result of that? Well, you know, if I've got this subjective feeling in my heart that the Spirit is leading me in a direction, I'm not going to be overly concerned with what Scripture says because God's in my heart. And you may. You know, you may look at these dead words written on a page and say, "Hey, this isn't right." But man, if I've got this feeling in my heart, Spirit's leading me to go this direction. Spirit's leading me to accept women in leadership roles in the worship. The Spirit's leading me to accept instrumental music as a part of worship, and telling me that these things are acceptable. And those are just a couple of the things that have begun to come into some of the liberal churches. There's a church, I thought Richland Hills was just one of the only ones that are doing it, but there's a church in Oklahoma City. I think I wrote about that or reported that in the bulletin last week, that has started instrumental music and worship and started a service for that. And this feeling that, hey, this is what we're being led to do overrides often what the Word of God says. And certainly, there's no legitimacy to it. So that's a real danger. And I want you to be aware of that danger, that confusion can arise. And it is arising. People will take that position and say, "The Holy Spirit's in me and the Holy Spirit is leading me to do these things." Confusion regarding the agency through which the Holy Spirit accomplishes His work. And now we're relying upon this feeling better felt than told than the medium through which the Spirit has given us instruction, which is God's Word. And then as a result of that too, then your contention that the Pentecostal error is just that error is weakened if you take that acceptance that gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe that to be the case, although some would contend otherwise as they take that position. But understand, at least, at the very least, that those who press that position, that the Holy Spirit Himself is the gift, they do that in order to sustain their unscriptural assertions regarding the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit. And that's a passage that they often turn to. So you need to have your ducks in a row with regard to these things, and inadvertently you can set yourself up to be vulnerable in your discussions with these individuals by taking a position that I believe to be problematic. Yes, Kelly.
So in Acts 2:38, we have to make it careful in the most obvious context of Acts chapter. But if we look at Acts 2:38. That appears to be an unequivocal promise for everyone. Let every one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for your sins, and you shall receive as an unequivocal promise of the Holy Spirit. Whatever that is, it's not a conditional promise. Everyone who does that will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we look to another passage, Acts 8, I think it's most obvious, that those people who have received, who have been baptized, have done what Peter said to do, they received the same promise that he promised them, but they did not have the miraculous gifts.
Right.
So whatever that is, I mean, that's the first passage I take somebody to when they want to make the miraculous gifts.
Yeah.
And of course, well, they'll say, well, they weren't. They'll try and say, well, they weren't saved. So wait. It says here they were baptized. The promise of Peter was, let everyone be baptized and they be covered for sins. For them, let everyone be baptized. And the promise not only was for them, but for you and your children's children is made for all. So, either Peter was saying that everyone who does is going to receive the gift, or he's not saying that. He says everyone would. So, if we look at Acts 8 and compare it to Acts 2, it's not contestable, even by these people,
right,
that the gift is miraculous.
Right. Yeah, in fact, I'm going to make that argument in a moment, so I appreciate you doing that because it's the very next point that we're going to breathe when we begin our discussion of the baptism of the Spirit. Because most of the time, when individuals take the position that again, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, that Acts 2:38 is the promise of the Holy Spirit, they refer that as being, or claim that is the baptism of the Spirit, the immersion in the Spirit, because they claim that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the promise that is given to everyone who is a believer. And it is that baptism of the Holy Spirit that is the same thing that happened to the disciples in Acts 2, same thing that happened in Acts chapter 10, and that is what enables them to speak in tongues, as did the apostles. In fact, I believe it's the Assembly of God denomination has, again, when you've got charismatics with these contentions, you have a lot of different flavors, and so those kinds of things happen. What you might, you make an argument against one, it may not apply to everyone as the petition, but many of the charismatic groups contend that the speaking in tongues is evidence that God supplies as to the salvation of individuals. That just as the disciples in Acts chapter 2, as well as Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, began to speak in tongues upon the reception of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that anyone, when they are saved, as they are baptized for the remission of sins, and they come up out of the water, that they will receive that gift of tongues. And by speaking in these tongues, they are giving evidence as to the fact that they have been saved, that's the evidence supplied by the Spirit. And so they take the contention, or they take the position that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is a part of the promise of salvation and very much tied in with the concept of salvation. Everyone who is saved is baptized. The Holy Spirit is the contention that is made. So it is important that we understand the scope as well as the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism. And that's the third section that I wanted to discuss in our discussion of the Holy Spirit, and one that is alluded to in Kelly's argument. And so we'll look at that. Yes, Dick.
Speaking of the Holy Spirit, it's mentioned many times throughout the Scriptures, and numerous times in the New Testament, the Gospels, in the Book of Acts, the Epistles, some of the Epistles, and Revelations, where it says that some were filled with the Holy Spirit, and before the ascension, Christ ascended, that he breathed the Holy Spirit on the apostles, and then we have other places in the Book of Acts where they dwelled in men, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had Cornelius was baptized in the Holy Spirit when he was spoken tongues there. But referring back to Pentecost here, there's four instances are involving the Holy Spirit, as you see in Acts. In Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit fell upon them and slow the fire, come to fire. And then verse 2:33, it says that therefore, being installed in the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see it here. Now, that could be referring to the fact that, you know, the Holy Spirit falling upon the Father, he said. And then he brought up here in verse 39, about the gift of the Holy Spirit to be in salvation. But then we know that we do receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to those that obey, according to Acts 5:32. So whether that obedience is obeying the gospel and through our lives, through our Christian lives, that we obey, that we do argue the Holy Spirit as well in us. But it's, let's say there's four different instances there. Where it says that the Holy Spirit is given to those obey, it is not referring to verse 39.
All right. Yeah, and so let's with that in mind, let us go now then to that second, or actually it's the third major point, isn't it, in our study, which has reference to that baptism. I want to try to cover as much as I can in regard to that. So when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, again, we want to just establish what it's not for here, and make some arguments with regard to it. The eighth chapter of the book of Acts, and we won't spend the time to read all of that passage, but you'll remember that this was various individuals, we are told in the first part of the book of Acts, first part of the eighth chapter, had gone to preach the gospel in other places. They finally left Jerusalem. And one of the places that Philip went to was Samaria. And in Samaria, he began to preach the gospel, and individuals responded to that gospel, as Kelly alluded to the salvation of their souls. Simon the sorcerer was an individual who repented and gave up his works of sorcery and turned to God, and as a result received the forgiveness of his sins. But what is clearly revealed in the context of Acts chapter 8 is that the individuals in that city, though they obeyed the gospel, they did not receive the Spirit, because the text reveals that he had fallen upon none of them. And it was not until such time as Peter and John came down, when the apostles were aware of the fact that the Spirit had not yet fallen on them, and the apostles laid hands on them, that they received a measure of the Spirit as a result of that. Now, this measure is not the same thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when you look in Scripture, what you find is that there was on two different occasions the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only, number one, the only two times that you can successfully contend that individuals were immersed in the Holy Spirit, because it's the only two times that the text reveals that. First of all, the promise was given to the disciples that if they would tarry in Jerusalem, they would receive that immersion or that baptism, and they did. And we see the evidence of it in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 10, as we'll look at in just a few moments, when Cornelius and his household had the same thing happen to them, the Apostle Peter said that it was the same thing as he fell upon us in the beginning, as upon us in the beginning. So there are two references in Scripture as to actual occasions of this baptismal measure of the Spirit. We need to determine what that's for. But there are many times in Scripture where you would have the apostles that would lay hands on individuals to give them a measure of the Spirit, a miraculous measure. In other words, individuals were enabled to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to engage in other type of miraculous gifts as a result of their receiving that gift directly from the apostles. Now, in this particular case, what is significant and interesting is that Philip couldn't do that. Philip himself had the ability because he had the apostles lay their hands upon him, but he could not impart that gift. And so all he did as an evangelist is go and preach the word. Individuals were receptive of it to the salvation of their souls. But because the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them, the apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria and they laid hands on them so that they might receive the Spirit. And so there is a miraculous measure of the Spirit that is given through or imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip did not have that ability. And in fact, in the context of Acts chapter 8, Simon wanted that ability. You'll remember that Simon wasn't concerned with receiving a gift from the apostles. He wanted the ability himself to do what the apostles could do. Lay his hands on someone so that they might receive that. He recognized how great authority that was. And because of such greed and because his heart was not right in that matter, he received condemnation from Peter because of that. So we have a distinction here, a very clear distinction. The apostles had the ability to impart a miraculous gift through the laying on of their hands. Others did not have that gift. The apostles did. Now, don't misconstrue. Cornelius didn't have that ability either. Some people take the position that the reason why only the apostles could impart that gift is because only the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit, that you had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit before you could lay your hands and impart those gifts. The reason why they had that ability and were given that power by God is because it was their office as apostles to do that. And it was not the office of Simon or Cornelius or any of the others to do it. It was the apostles' office to lay hands on individuals to impart that. Now, having said that, the second thing that you want to note as we look at it is the baptism of the apostles. Now, as we've alluded to the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not the purpose of salvation, because salvation is something that is accomplished separate and apart from the immersion of the Spirit. In fact, separate and apart from any miraculous measure of the Spirit whatsoever, which is the argument that Kelly was making a little bit earlier as we draw our second point to a close. And so since it wasn't for the purpose of salvation, the question arises, why did the Holy Spirit baptism fall upon those two groups, the one group in Acts chapter 2 and the second group in Acts 10? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we've already studied this to some extent. You'll remember that the baptism of the apostles was the sign concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God. Don't think that we have all of the text referred to, but you'll remember in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the promise was given on that occasion by the Lord that if there were some who were standing there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And the significance of that is seen in Acts the first chapter and verse 8, as that promise was nigh in regard to fulfillment. The promise was repeated in verse 8 when he said, "You shall receive power." And he says the power is the Holy Spirit coming upon you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive that power and be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So if you want to know why the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, it is in the latter part of verse 8. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It was to enable them to be witnesses. Of course, they were told in John chapter 14 that by doing that, receiving that measure of the Spirit, the Helper, having reference to the Spirit of truth, in coming would guide them into all truth. He says he will give you another helper. The help of the Holy Spirit and the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here is this this gift that is given. It enables the apostle. It establishes them as the witnesses and the authorities in the New Testament church. And so the purpose is to equip them for the ministry that God had given them to do. As I think clearly indicated in Acts 2. Yes, Kevin.
I was going to say there was one phrase in Peter verse 16, "I will pray, Father, you will use yourself that he might abide with you forever." Something trying to stand from that statement. See, God said that the Holy Spirit would abide with us forever. Well, in the work of the Holy Spirit, yes, he does abide with us forever.
Sure.
Through the written word.
Through the word, yeah.
We do have the Holy Spirit abiding with us forever.
Yeah.
That when they preach the truth, they believe. Codified into what we have today is in the revealed Word of God. Yes, we do have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. But again, when the promise is given concerning the Spirit Himself is being sent and received, this specific promise is given to the apostles and not to us. We receive, and again, in an enduring form, the benefits of that promise that was given to the disciples, certainly. Okay, so with regard to the baptism of the apostles, again, it signified the establishment of the kingdom, provided for them the truth that was needed to convert the world. And then, and this is the point that Kelly alluded to, the product of that teaching continues to instruct men. And a reference, again, would be to 2 Timothy chapter 3 or 2 Peter. Of course, in that text, we are told that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profits a man, completes a man, thoroughly furnishes him unto every good work. And we have that product of inspiration for us today in the guise of the Holy Scriptures. Now, yeah.
That's one of my points. One of the things that we're seeing is very clear that it is the revealed word, it is the scriptures that furnish the man.
So,
contrary to the intention of those who teach that, you have to have the Holy Spirit's righteous gifts.
Yeah.
Not according to what Paul says, it says the scriptures that furnish the man.
Right, right. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul dealt with constantly in both Corinthians and other places, but when he dealt with the practice of the gifts, he very clearly and very quickly explained the limitations of those gifts and the fact that they were being misused and abused, but also the purpose and the limitation of them is something that people just cease, they refuse to recognize or accept today. When we get into the next point, which is the gifts of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, we're going to emphasize that to a greater extent. Now, when we talked about that, the only other occasion that we have where there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit is seen in Acts chapter 10 and talked about in the 11th chapter as well, as Peter went back to the Jews and reported the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And on this occasion, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. You remember all of the events which were leading up to that. And this is a significant thing. Up until that point in time, the Jew, and rightly so, because of God's covenant with the Jewish nation, had a special place in God's scheme of redemption for man as the chosen people, as the people of promise, as the people of the law. And it was necessary that that there be the coming of Jesus and his crucifixion on the cross to break down that middle wall of partition that divided the Jew and Gentile. The promise is given in Scripture again and again and again and alluded to in Acts the second chapter concerning the coming together of Jew and Gentile, those who are afar off. You'll remember the mention was made of that and that that would have reference to peoples besides just the Jews. And so it had a reference to the Gentiles. However, in the first century, this divide between Jew and Gentile was very, very strong. And in fact, even after the events of Acts chapter 10, there was a very strong contingent of Judaizers that troubled Paul in his ministry and caused an awful lot of problems, and much more had to be written in order to deal with their error. Their contentions, first of all, was Gentiles aren't allowed in this. This kingdom that we're referring to is a kingdom of the Jews, and as such, only Jews can have access to it. Now, when it was proven that Gentiles could have access to it as well, then they started contending, well, if the Gentiles are going to have access to it, then they have to become like Jews in order to get in it. And so they had to argue that issue as well. So a lot of problems with this. There was still a great deal of tension and cultural differences that existed between Jew and Gentiles, which was a very troublesome thing in the first century, which led to the necessity of God's intervention to show to the Jews that the Gentiles were also those who were afar off, those who had been considered because of their pagan proclivities and because of the arrogance of the Jew to be unworthy, that they were also worthy. You remember that first it was revealed to Peter. as Peter was at Simon the Tanner's house, that he went up on the roof to pray, and a vision appeared to him, and God, there was a great sheet with both clean and unclean animals that was let down from heaven, and the voice which told Peter to kill and eat, and Peter's answer, "Not so, Lord, I have not touched any unclean thing." And the answer that was given by God, "What I have cleansed, do not call common or unclean." And this was God's way of directing Peter to be accepting of those individuals whom they had rejected in the past as Jews. And of course, it was preparatory to the fact that Cornelius sent men to the house of Simon to ask for Peter, that he would come to them and preach to them. He was a devout man, as indicated in the first few verses of Acts chapter 10. So, when that was accomplished, we are told that as Peter began to speak to Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and is stated, and I want you to notice what is stated in verse 15. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, if you'll turn there, because I didn't have that written down up on the board. But later on, as Peter went and explained himself to the Jews that were very upset that he had gone to the house of Cornelius and that he had preached to them, he related to them that as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So that measure of the Spirit, that baptism of the Spirit that fell upon the Jews at the beginning, Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, the beginning of all these things, that it happened to Cornelius and his household on this occasion. I want you to notice the conclusion that the Jews came to, as stated in verse 18, as a result of the fact that the Gentiles had received that same measure of the Spirit that came upon the disciples in the second chapter. That immersion in the Spirit was proof that the Gentiles were to be given access to the grace that was extended by God. In verse 18 of the text, the Jews, when they heard these things, these were the same individuals that had called Peter on the carpet for the fact that he had gone to Cornelius' household and preached to them. Now, as he testified, not only about what God had done in sending him that vision, but also what God had done in his presence to Cornelius and his house as he began to preach to them, he said, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And as a result of that, as what was accomplished, we are told that the Jews, when they heard these things, they became silent. Now, you can imagine that for a moment. Just imagine the view that the Jews had concerning redemption and concerning the Gentile who was afar off. And to realize that God had sent the Holy Spirit to fall upon them just like it did upon the disciples in the beginning. And that took them back. I mean, just wow. We didn't realize. And so notice the statement. It's a very strong one. They said, "God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The promise of redemption that was given to them has also been given to the Gentiles. The reason for that demonstration of the Spirit's power was to convince the Jew that the Gentile had also been included in that. It's not for salvation. Salvation is obtained when one believes and is baptized. It is the same with every individual. It was the same for Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, who did not receive a measure of the Spirit. Not only did they not receive the measure that Cornelius and his household received, but they had not received any measure at all at the time that they responded to the Scriptures, and as a result of that were saved. And so we see that the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism is different. It was accomplished on two different occasions, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and for two different purposes. But that is, those are the only two examples that we have in the New Testament where the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon them. Yes, Justin?
Something that's bothering me, studying this in the past, was that Cornelius didn't have the ability to lay hands. He was the same thing. Liking a lot of my own. It seems to me that the difference between Acts 2 and 10 from all the others is the source. Holy Spirit is directing that directly, as opposed to all the other cases where we have those. And in those cases, the apostles were laying hands.
Right.
Despite what some people say about Acts 4, what they say they don't. But when the apostles apostles laid hands, everybody didn't get everything. So they were taking to the prophesy. So the Holy Spirit laid his metaphorical hands. Not everyone got the same gifts.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's a. I think somewhat, and I understand what you're saying with regard to this. Okay, you have the disciples or the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household did. So why weren't they able to do exactly what the apostles did? And again, you know, the purpose was different. It's the same Spirit. It is referred to, and really the only way in which we can. And the reason why we would say two baptisms of the Holy Spirit is found in that phrase in verse 15. It happened to Cornelius and his household here like it did in the beginning with regard to the disciples. But to say that of necessity, if the Holy Spirit were to have immersed the disciples in Acts 2, and as a result of the immersion in Acts 2, these things happened. That of necessity, the same things had to happen when the Holy Spirit immersed them in Acts chapter 8 would be taking the will of the Spirit out of it. That the Spirit would not have the ability to determine what the recipients would receive and what it just takes out of the equation what the purpose for that immersion was. It was a different purpose in Acts 2 than it was in Acts 10. In Acts 2, we could state it in simplistic terms that it was to equip, and in Acts chapter 10, it was to witness. Two different purposes, the Spirit's measure falling upon both of them. But you know, it's not problematic or troublesome that Cornelius and his household did not have the ability to lay hands on others. It wasn't their place any more than it was Simon's place in Acts chapter 8 to do that. The reason for this demonstration of the Spirit's power was different in Acts 2 and Acts 10, but the power was demonstrated in both places. And that's the only two times in Scripture where we have references to the demonstration of that power as it is described as the baptism or immersion of the Spirit. Again, you have to depend upon the text. You have to respect the text in those cases and not to speculate above what is written on those occasions. I think that gets us through. It gets us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what we'll begin our discussion on next week with slide number 24 is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've got two others to finish at that time. We may get through it, possibly, but we'll get through it at that time. We may get through it and get into some other things. I've got the material on the kingdom almost finished, and most probably I will try to have the handout, as I did last time, available by Wednesday. So I'll make a note of it, and I will announce it Wednesday if I do have it finished and have it on the back table. Otherwise, we'll hand it out next Sunday. But if you will, make a note with slide number 24, and we'll begin a discussion of those miraculous gifts in our discussion next week. Till then, appreciate very much your kind attention and presence today.